So the sixth book in the Bible, Joshua chapter 1. So just setting the scene a little bit. The people of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt and they've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, the one who had led them, had died. And there they were on the cusp of entering into the land. And this is how God speaks to us. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We're going to take a second reading now from Psalm 1 itself. And perhaps as we're reading through the psalm, you'll recognize similarities with Joshua chapter 1 and God's word to Joshua. And also, for warning for the young people, I'm going to be asking a question in a few minutes about how many different kinds of people we read about in this psalm. So let's read God's word to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, at this point, just looking around, I think the preschool children have already gone out to creche. I was going to say that's a good time for the young people to go out to creche. Now, the last time I preached here at Cooper's Edge Baptist Church, I finished off a series on James. We worked our way from James chapter 1 right through to the end of James. And here I am starting a new series. And you'll notice that I'm preaching on Psalm 1. Now, I'm not quite sure what you're thinking. There are 150 Psalms, and I preach here roughly, six times a year? So if I preach one sermon on each psalm every time I come, that's going to be about 25 years before I come to the end of the series. Well, you're either going to be very disappointed or more likely extremely relieved to know that I'm not planning on preaching on every psalm. I plan to preach on the psalms that start off with blessed is the man, or blessed are the people, blessed are those. So that's going to be a much shorter series. So let's jump in then to Psalm 1. Did you notice that it describes a number of different men or a number of different people? So, how many different kinds of people was Psalm 1 describing? Any offers? Luke? Sorry? Six? I would say it describes fewer than six. Any other offers? Any offers? I'd say it's fewer than four. Two people. It describes two people. Is that what you're going to say? No. Three. That was close. It describes two different people. Now, this question is a little bit more difficult. The psalm doesn't give names to these people, but it does use words to describe them. It gives them labels so we know who these people are. Can you find some of those labels, some of those descriptions for these two different people? Yes. And not to worry. Any labels, any descriptive words that describe who these people are? There's the righteous, yes. So one of these groups of people, one of these men, is called the righteous. The wicked, yes. So that's one from one camp and one from the other. Yeah, go on then. Ungodly, yes, ungodly. I think some translations have ungodly, and other translations have wicked for the same word. That's right, yes. Any other words? Scoffers or mockers, yes. Go on then, Chloe. Sinners, yes, that's right. So we've got lots of different words. We've got blessed, that's the very first word of the psalm. There's someone who's blessed. There's the righteous. There's the wicked or the ungodly. There's sinners, there's scoffers. Now this psalm divides the world into just two kinds of people. On the one hand, there are the blessed, the righteous, and on the other hand, there are the wicked and sinners. And you'll see as we make our way through the psalm that these two kinds of people are complete opposites. One's over here and the other is right at the other end. They are diametric opposites. And the psalm starts off with a description of these two kinds of people. And the description isn't given in terms of whether they're tall or short, whether they're dark-skinned or light-skinned. It's not given in terms of their social background, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're high or low. You see, those kinds of descriptions don't matter at all. They're utterly irrelevant. The description of these people is given in terms of what their character is like. How they behave. What is it that governs what they do? So what's the character of the first kind of person? What is he like? Well, very interestingly, the psalm doesn't start off by telling us what he is like. It starts off by telling us what he's not like. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So what does that tell us about this kind of person? Okay, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Imagine that you had to make a very big, very important decision that will affect you for the rest of your life. Before you make that decision, what are you going to do? Well, I'm sure there are lots of sensible things that you would do, lots of things that you would do. But one of those things, I'm sure, would be asking for advice, seeking to know what other people think. Part of what would shape your decision process would be the counsel, the advice of other people. But life isn't just made up of a few very big decisions, is it? It's made up of thousands of decisions every single day. And more often than we realize, our decisions are governed by what other people think. Perhaps you don't believe me. Let me demonstrate. How often have you chosen what you wear based on the current fashion? Isn't that decision-making based upon what other people think? Now, for some things, that doesn't really matter at all. It doesn't really matter what you wear. But there are some things where the thinking of the world is wrong, where the thinking of the world is opposed to God's way of thinking. As innocent as it may seem sometimes, it is plain evil. Have you ever stopped and thought and tried to analyze the mindset of the world? What does it try to do so often? It aims to make God an irrelevance. It aims to put creatures onto God's throne. Now, the man here described here is not shaped by that kind of thinking. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And that has a knock-on effect. Because he doesn't take on board the thinking of the wicked, he does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, at our house, between our front door and the garage, there's a bit of lawn. What would happen if, to get from our front door to the garage, I took a shortcut across the lawn? Well, the first few times, you wouldn't really notice it, would you? But if I did it every single day, what would happen to the grass after a while? It would stop growing, wouldn't it? The ground would become hard and compacted, and I would end up with a path across our lawn. There would end up a way. There would end up a path that goes from our front door to the garage. The way of sinners, or the path of sinners, means what has become their way of life, the things that they do. Now, if you were looking for the man described here in verse 1 and wanted to find him, there is one place where you would not find him. You would not find him on that path. He does not do what sinners do. His conduct, his behavior, his way of life doesn't conform with that. It's not the same as those who follow the counsel of the wicked. And the last negative, what's that? He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now imagine that you've been invited to someone's house for the very first time. And you go in and you're not quite sure what you're supposed to do. And most of us, being very British, want to be very polite. So what you do, you go in and you stand up and you don't do anything. But then the host wants to make you feel welcome. The host wants you to feel that you're really welcome in the house. So what does he do? Well, he points to the chair and he says, "Make yourselves at home. Make yourselves at home. Sit down. You are welcome here." What is the seat of scoffers? It represents a place of acceptance. It represents a place of belonging and of allegiance. Those who sit in it are those who are at home or at ease with those who have no respect reverence or honor for God. So how can we summarize the negatives that describe the person in verse 1? His thinking is not shaped by the thinking of the world that is in opposition to God. His behavior does not conform to the world that is in rebellion against God. And he's not at home. He's not at ease amongst people who have no reverence and respect for God. And then we come to verse 2. And here we have the positive description of this man. Positively, what is this man like? Well, it says here, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. He meditates on that law day and night. He delights in that law. In verse 1, we were told that this man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So what shapes his thinking? Where does he go for his counsel? Where does he look for advice? Well, he turns to the law of the Lord. It's that shapes his thinking. It's that controls the way that he makes his decisions. Now, what does the law of the Lord here refer to? It could be a number of different things, couldn't it? Someone might think of the Ten Commandments, the law of the Lord as the Ten Commandments. Or someone else might think of slightly broader than that, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses when they came out of the land of Egypt. And someone else might take it a little bit further. They may say it's the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, actually, here it refers to all of those things and more. What is the law of the Lord? It is all of the instruction, all of the teaching that God has given us in all of his word. Now, let's face it. The reality of life is this. Day in and day out, we are bombarded with the thinking of this world. We cannot get away from it. Everywhere we turn, there is the thinking of this world. So how does the man that we're talking about here, how does he protect his mind? How does he guard his mind? How does he make his mind to be different from the way of the world? Well, he shapes his mind by God's law. He shapes his mind by God's word, by the scriptures, by the Bible that he has in his hands. But notice that protection doesn't come easily. It's not automatic. It's not like a lucky charm that he carries around with him, and when trouble comes, he pulls out his Bible and ta-da, he's saved. No, it's different. It's not like that at all. He's actively involved in taking God's word on board. He meditates on it day and night. Because the thinking of the world is never far away from him, he actively keeps God's word in his mind to guard his thoughts, to guard his thinking processes. Now, what would the average man in the street think of that? If we were to go into Gloucester and ask people, what do you think about reading God's word? What do you think about spending time thinking about God's word? Well, I'm sure that a lot of people would say, what a bore. What a drudgery. But not for this man at all. Yes, it was hard work. And yes, it did take a lot of effort. But he loves it. It says, he delights in the law of the Lord. God's word gives him pleasure and great joy. Now, I wonder, when we've got to the end of verse 2, are you a little bit surprised? Did you expect that for each of the negatives that we found in verse 1, that there would be a corresponding positive? But actually, there's no need for that, is there? We don't need that. With the mind and the heart of this person guarded, everything else falls into place. Because he takes his counsel from the word of God instead of from the wicked, His conduct reflects that counsel. His conduct reflects the instruction that's given in the law of God. And because that is his conduct, he is at ease amongst those who love their God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that this psalm was about two different people, two different descriptions, two different ways. Can anyone tell me where we find the description of the other person? So we've got in verses 1 and 2, we have the description of the godly man. Where is the description of what the ungodly man, or the other man, is like? And it's a slightly tricky question. Well, it might surprise you that his description is also found in verses 1 and 2. If we want to find the description of the other man, all we have to do is take 1 and 2 and turn it into a mirror. Turn it upside down. Invert it. Read it as the opposite. Read it like this. Miserable is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits in the seat of scoffers. He does not delight in the law of the Lord, nor does he think about it day or night. You see, for this man, God's word isn't important at all. It's irrelevant. He has nothing to do with it. It's too much trouble for him to understand it, to think about it, to meditate on it. And because God's law doesn't shape his mind, doesn't shape his thinking, he foolishly falls for the thinking of this ungodly world. And there's a knock-on effect, isn't there? Because he thinks like this world, he behaves like this world. He behaves in an ungodly way. And because he behaves in an ungodly way, he's at ease with others who do the same. He's comfortable with those who have no thoughts of God, who despise God. So let's think how we can apply what we've heard so far. What's this coming week going to be like for you? Well, I don't know what you're going to do this week. I don't know what your circumstances are going to be this week. But I can assure you that you are going to be inundated with the counsel of the wicked from all sorts of different directions. What will keep you from the path of sinners? What will keep you from ending up going the way that sinners go, or from sitting in the seat with scoffers? Well, you need to be continually relying upon the good, wise counsel, the instruction that God has given us in his word. The world is going to do this, isn't it? It will counsel you as to its own standards. It will tell you in some ways that right is wrong and wrong is right. How are you going to counter that? Well, you need to remind yourselves of the standards that God has set in his word. The world's going to tell you that you must prioritize, number one. You must come first. Life must revolve about you, around your needs and your rights. Why? Well, because you are worth it. But what does God say? God says, seek first his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. He tells us that to live is not to put self on the throne, but to put Jesus Christ on the throne. The world will tell you that you do not need a savior. What should you do with your feelings of guilt and shame? Well, the world will say, don't worry. It's all okay. Just accept yourself as you are. But God tells us, no, our guilt is not okay. He tells us that it does actually matter. But he also tells us something else, doesn't he? He tells us that there is full forgiveness for all of our guilt, for all of our shame, in Jesus Christ alone. The world will tell us that the path to being a better person is within us all. But God's word tells us that the only way to be transformed is by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. You see, only when our mindset is fully rooted and grounded in the instruction of God's word can we order our footsteps in God's way and be at home in his company. Well, let me give you one other piece of concrete practical application. I don't know if you've noticed this, but every week John prepares either directly or arranges for two feasts of God's word. Sunday morning, he gives us a feast. Sunday evening, he gives us a feast of God's word. God's word is opened up so that we may feed on it together and receive godly counsel. Now, I understand that some people cannot take full advantage of this. If you've got an unsaved spouse, it may be damaging to your marriage to be out twice on a Sunday. There are some jobs that have to be done every day, because if they're not done, people will suffer. There's caring jobs. There's protection jobs that have to be done even on a Sunday. For other people, they absolutely need to work on a Sunday in order to pay their bills. And there are lots of other reasons why that could prevent us from coming together. But when things like that are not the case, every one of us has a choice with what we do with those feasts. We can take advantage of them, or we can do something else. The blessed man here, he delights in the law of the Lord. He feasts upon it. May I urge you to take every opportunity to do the same. So we've had a description of the one man, the godly man, and we've had a description of the opposite. But there's a description of the first man that I've deliberately left out so far. Can anyone tell me what they think that description might be? And the clue is the very first word of the psalm. I think I heard you whisper it. What's that word? He's blessed. Thank you very much. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be truly happy, to be satisfied, to be thoroughly content. Okay, so does that mean that bad things never, ever happen to this person? Does it mean that they're never sad or cast down? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Disasters can strike them just like they strike everyone else. They too can be brought to real tears of absolute sorrow. And they can have dark days in which they cannot see any light at all. So what does it mean for them to be blessed? What does it mean for them to be well and truly happy? Well, the clue to this is found in verse 3. In verses 3 and 4, we have the outcomes, the conclusions of the ways of these two different people that we've been talking about. And for the righteous man, that conclusion is found in verse 3. Verse 3 describes for us the result for the person who's been instructed and guided by God's wisdom and not by the wisdom of the world. So, a question for the young people. Does anyone have a favourite fruit? Luke or Daniel, do you have a favourite fruit? Grapes, okay. What's your favourite?
Watermelon.
Okay, let's just borrow Daniel for a moment. Okay, for a moment, Daniel. Luke, sorry. For a moment, Luke, I want you to pretend that you're not Luke, but that you are a grapevine in your parents' garden. Okay, so what are you?
Grapevine.
You're a grapevine, brilliant. Okay, why are you a grapevine in your parents' garden? What's the reason for you being there? Sorry? You're not there to eat, but you're there to produce grapes so that your brother, so that your mum and dad can eat these lovely grapes. I don't know whether they all like grapes. Okay. So you've been planted in the garden for a purpose. And that purpose is to produce grapes. Okay, so spring comes along and you've produced lots of beautiful flowers and the bees are buzzing around them and they're pollinating the flowers. But then something happens. The weather starts to get really hot and you have a few weeks when there's been no rain. The grass has started to dry out and to turn brown. So what's your mum and dad going to do? What's your mum and dad? They're going to water you, aren't they? They're going to soak you and make you wet. And if they water you, will you wilt and dry out? No. Even though there's no rain, you're going to continue to flourish. And finally, sometime through the summer, what are you going to produce? You are going to produce grapes. You've been planted in the garden to produce grapes. And just at the right time, that's what you've done. You've produced a beautiful crop of grapes. And that's the picture that we find in verse 3. The blessed man of verses 1 and 2 is like a tree. And that tree has been planted. He's been put into this world for a purpose. And notice that he's been planted by streams of water. So what's that tree going to do? It's going to send its roots down to tap into those life-giving waters. And God knows what his people need. And he's given us his word to keep us fresh. The man who's truly blessed takes full advantage of God's word. He takes up that word and he feeds on it all of the time. And even when following Jesus is hard and difficult, because his roots have gone down into the streams of God's living word, what does he do? Well, he continues to flourish. And the final result, well, verse 3 tells us that he yields his fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers in all that he does. So what's his final outcome? Well, he fulfills the reason for his existence. He satisfies the purpose for his being. And that is why we can say that he's truly a blessed man. And what's the purpose for his being? Is the purpose for his being to become as rich as he can? Is it to reach the top of his profession? Is it to live comfortably in a big and beautiful house? Well, all of those things may happen to him, but they are not the purpose for his being. The purpose for his being is to become more and more like Jesus. It is to honor God and serve him in all of his ways. The purpose of his being means to be a blessing to God's people and to reflect the beauty of Jesus to those around him. Those who delight in God's word, those who are well nourished by it, are equipped to produce the fruit that God is looking for in us. They may not accomplish all that the world thinks is grand, but their service done for him, even if it's unseen by others, even if others think that it is unimpressive, is cherished by the one who has been looking for it, is cherished by God, and he is the only one who matters. Well, that's one outcome. What is the other? What is the end result of the other person, the one whose behavior is not governed by God's wisdom? Well, their outcome is described in verse 4. And it's very different from the first man. Okay, so imagine that I were to give you a sweet. There it is, wrapped up in this little wrapper. Okay, I give it to you. What are you going to do with it? You're going to eat it. So you're going to take this little sweet in this little wrapper, and that you're going to take it as I gave it to you and eat it. It's a bit crunchy. Sorry, Helen. Take the wrapper off. So you got the sweet, the chocolate, or whatever it is in one hand, and you've got the wrapper in the other. Which one are you going to put in your mouth, Helen? The sweet, obviously. But you're left with this. What are you going to do with this? Put it in the bin, aren't you? Yeah, it's rubbish, isn't it? It's got no, it's served all its purposes. There's no other value. It's rubbish. So you're going to put it into the bin. Well, that's just the picture that we have in verse 4. When wheat or other cereal is grown by farmers in the field, what's the important bit? Well, the important bit is the grain, the part that we eat. And surrounding the grain, there are a few layers of husk. They're called the chaff. Now, when this psalm was written, what was the value of chaff? What did they do with it? What importance did it have? Actually, it had no importance at all. It was valueless. It was rubbish. The farmer would separate the precious wheat from the useless chaff. The precious wheat would be put into a barn and stored so that it could be eaten. And the chaff is just blown away by the wind. What is the purpose for living? What is the purpose for living for the man not governed by God's word? Is it to become as rich as he can? Is it to reach the top of his profession? Is it to live comfortably in a big and beautiful house? Well, he may actually achieve all of these things and more, but what then? In the end, they're all going to be taken away from him, or he will be taken away from them. And what then? What then? Well, verse 5 tells us a bit further of the outcome of these two men. Verse 5 tells us that there is a final judgment, a final verdict that will be made, and justice will be accomplished. What's going to happen to those who stood in the path of sinners? What's going to become of them? Well, they will not be able to stand in the judgment. When they come into the presence of God, they will not be able to endure his justice. Those who sat in the seat of scoffers, who were comfortable, who were at home, at ease with those who scoffed at God, what will become of them? Well, they will not belong amongst the gathering of those whom God calls righteous. Instead, they will be cast from his favorable presence forever. And what about the outcome, the final outcome of the blessed man of verse 1? What's his final end? Well, we've got to do the same sort of thing for his final end as we did for the description of the ungodly people. We have to take verse 5 and put it in a mirror. We have to invert it. He shall stand in the final judgment. He has nothing to fear from that final verdict that God will make of him. And whereas once he had no home or place to find ease among scoffers, well, now he will be at home with the gathering of all those who are like him. But here's a question. If there's going to be a final judgment, what do we want that final judge to be like? Wouldn't we want him to be just? Don't we all yearn for justice? We look at different things going on in the world and we think, where is the justice in all of that? Well, verse 6 introduces us to the final judge. He is the Lord who sees all. Why is it? Why is it that the wicked will not stand in the judgment? Why will they not be found in the gathering of the righteous? And how is it that the blessed man of verse 1 will be able to endure that judgment? Why will he be found in the gathering of the righteous? Well, the simple answer to all of those questions is this: the Lord sees all. The final judge, the Lord, sees all. Verse 6 tells us how the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The man who would not stand in the way of sinners, well, his way is known by the Lord. The Lord has seen it. He has observed it well. He knows it. And he does, and it's not just that he knows all about it. He delights in it. The way the blessed man has chosen is the way that God loves and finds precious. That's the meaning behind the word know there. It's not just knowing about. There's an intimacy in it. The Lord delights in the way of this righteous person. Well, what about the other man? Well, yes, there is a sense in which the Lord knows his way too, but not in the same way. He has seen it, and he knows all about us, but he doesn't love it. It brings him no delight or joy, and because that way is worthless, just like the wicked themselves, that way will perish. Well, as we've looked at the psalm, we've considered two different men, two different kinds of people. We've seen their characters. We've seen what they are like. And we've seen the outcome of their different ways, the outcome of their lives. And we've seen the Lord who sees all, and who settles their final outcome. And maybe as we've looked at the psalm, we've been full of admiration of the blessed, righteous man. And we've been full of contempt for the other man, the wicked man, the sinful man. But as we come to a conclusion, we have to make this personal. Which kind of men are we? Which kind of these two people are we? Of these two kinds of people who've been described, which one are we? And to answer that question, we need to go back to the descriptions given of them. Which of those descriptions accurately describes me? The blessed man of the psalm walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But read carefully what it says. It doesn't say that most of the time, or usually, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk in it, full stop. The blessed man of this psalm does not stand in the path of sinners. Their way is never his way. And the blessed man of this psalm, well, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. It doesn't say that he rarely sits in that seat. He never sits in it. His allegiance is never with those who scoff at God. He's never at home and comfortable with those who scoff at God. On the other hand, he delights in every bit of instruction that God has given us. It's never a burden to him, and he never finds it irksome. Are you that man? Am I that man? Well, in all honesty, I have to say I am not that man. I'm not that man, and you know in your heart of hearts that you are not that man either. So if I'm not that man, and you are not that man, where can he be found? Well, this man can be found. He does exist. Where can this man be found? Well, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. What did he do when he was tempted by Satan to disobey God? Where did he draw his reasoning from? Where did he look for counsel and for advice? Well, each time he took up the counsel of God's word and applied the instruction and teaching of God's word. His will on every occasion was guided and directed by the will of God. You could say that the path that he trod was one of obeying God every single step. And that was the case from birth right up till death. He chose obedience, even though it meant going up to the cross to die. But what was the point of all of that? Well, can you remember his cry of anguish on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, here was the blessed man of Psalm 1, and yet he was forsaken by God. Here was the man who perfectly fitted the blessed man of Psalm 1, and yet he couldn't see his father's face. All he could feel was that he was forsaken, cast out by the Father. You see, on the cross he took the shame and the judgment that sinners deserve. He was excluded from the presence of the righteous God whom he loved because he was carrying their shame and their guilt. There he bore all the shame and all of the guilt of those who trust in him. And what did he do in exchange? Well, he gave them his right standing with God. He gave them his righteousness. So when God sees those who are trusting in Jesus, what does he see? Well, he sees the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. When he comes to make a judgment, what does he see? He doesn't see their sin. He saw their sin on Jesus Christ. So what does he see in them? He sees the perfection, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the one who chose to do his Father's will every moment of every single day. And when it comes to that final judgment, those who are trusting in him will stand because of Jesus Christ. They will enter into that wonderful gathering of all who have been declared righteous because of him. But you know, those blessings are not just for a future date. The blessings that Jesus Christ has earned for us are blessings for us here and now too. While we are waiting for that final judgment, he is already starting his work in us. He is already changing us. He is making us more and more like Jesus Christ. He is turning us into the blessed man of Psalm 1.